James chapter 3 is where we are tonight. And I want us to begin reading at verse 13. We'll read down to verse 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What are the marks of the wisdom that comes from God? If you and I are living our lives in that wisdom that God teaches and that wisdom that comes from God, if we've been saved so that that wisdom is available to us, and then we are making the choice to live in that wisdom that comes from God, what will be true of our life? What kind of characteristics will our life put on display? We've been looking for the past couple of weeks at another kind of wisdom. There's a wisdom that does not come from above. We learned about the motivation of this wisdom. We're told in verse 14 that what motivates sinful wisdom is bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, pride. That's what stands behind the wisdom that is earthly, natural, and demonic. And so we looked not only at the motivation of that fallen wisdom, we looked at the character of it. It's earthly, it's natural. That is, it's not spiritual, it's demonic. There's more standing behind anti-God philosophies and theologies than just the minds of men and women. There is a demonic influence there as well. And we saw the results of that kind of wisdom. Verse 16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." We talked about the fact that God's Word brings a kind of disorder as well. Jesus said He came not to bring peace, but a sword. And we talked about how we need to be clear about what our Lord meant there. There is a peace that the world talks about, a peace that is devilish, a peace that does not insist on what is pure and right and truthful. There's a peace that is achieved and the price is compromise. And Jesus does not bring that kind of peace. He brings a sword, and that sword is the truth of His Word, and the truth always divides. You know what's wonderful about it, though? It also unites, doesn't it? Wherever you have the Word of God, there's a division that goes on, and there's a uniting that goes on. And so when He talks about disorder here that flows out of fallen wisdom, He's talking about a disorder that always has a traveling companion along with it, and that traveling companion is evil. He says in verse 16 that where this disorder is, there is every evil thing. And so we talked about the wisdom that is not from above. Now we come to verse 17, and we see another kind of wisdom, the wisdom that is from above. Verse 17 says, "But the wisdom from above," and he goes on to describe it. And in the same way that he described the other kind of wisdom in terms of its motivation, its character and its results, that's how he describes God's wisdom. What motivates it, what characterizes it, and what the results of it will be. And tonight we're going to begin with the first thought, and that is the motivation of godly wisdom. If you're operating in God's wisdom tonight, I know what is motivating your life. The Holy Spirit tells us here. What motivates wherever the wisdom of God is at work? You find it there, the first part of verse 17. He says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure." There is the motivating force that the wisdom of God teaches. It is a desire for purity. It is a desire for holiness. It is a desire for what is pleasing in the sight of God. This is what the Lord will teach you, Christian. He will teach you to aim your entire life at what is pure, what is holy, and what is pleasing in His sight. That's what's going on wherever the wisdom of God is at work. Purity not only describes the wisdom itself, it is pure, it is truthful, it is right, but it also describes the goals and the ambitions of the wisdom of God, what it aims at, that which is pure and holy. And so tonight I want us to think about that. I want us to think about the purity that characterizes the Christian's life. The purity that the Christian desires if indeed we are operating in the wisdom of God. Two things. Number one, I want us to think about the meaning of purity. What does he mean here when he says that it's first pure? By the way, that word translated first means first in terms of time and also first in terms of priority. That is, you cannot have the other things he's going to describe without purity. Purity has to come first. That's why we say it is the motivating force of this wisdom. But also, purity is the preeminent thing. It's the most important thing wherever this wisdom is at work. It's first in terms of order and importance. What kind of purity is he talking about? Whenever you use this word, you're talking about at least two things. Number one, for something to be pure, it is unmixed. It's unmixed. If you say, for example, that what you have is a ring that is pure gold, you mean that it's not gold-plated. You don't just have a gold covering over some other kind of metal. It's pure gold. It's gold through and through. It is unmixed. That's what you mean when you say it's pure. Or if you talk about orange juice. I called Jackie this week when I was working on this. I said, honey, give me an example in food of something that's 100%. She said orange juice. If it's 100% orange juice, that means it is not mixed with sugar. Well, if you talk about purity in the Christian's life, you mean that you're not double-minded. That you have a single ambition. You have a single goal. You're without duplicity. You are sincere. You really want your life to honor God. You really want to do that which is obedient and right and pure in the sight of God. And so purity means unmixed. We're going to see that later in this passage. If you look, in fact, down to verse 17, notice what this purity leads to. He says it's then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. And then notice the next word. What is it? Unwavering. And that word literally means to be without doubt or to be without duplicity. It's not to be double-minded. So this is the purity we're talking about. Unmixed, single-hearted. And he also uses another word that describes that. Right after that he says, without hypocrisy. Not wearing a mask, not playing a part. Your desire to honor God is genuine and real and sincere. This is the purity that God teaches, His wisdom teaches. But not only does this word mean unmixed, it also speaks of something that has not been defiled. It is without contamination. If you talk about pure drinking water, you mean the water has not been contaminated. And that really is the primary meaning of this word. This particular Greek word was used to speak of ceremonial cleanness, without defilement. And so the wisdom of God teaches us not only to live in a single-hearted fashion after the Lord, but it also teaches us to put away sin. To put away contamination, to put away that which is defiled and detestable in God's sight. And so know right away that if what you call wisdom leads you to have one foot in the world and another foot in the church, so to speak, if what you call wisdom is you pursue the Lord on Sundays and Wednesdays and you live for yourself and you live like anybody else Monday through Saturday, no, you're not talking about God's wisdom. That's not what He teaches. And if what you call wisdom allows you to live in your sin, or allows you to take sin lightly, or allows you not to deal with the disobediences that are in your life, know that that is not the wisdom of God. His wisdom will teach you to give your whole heart to Him and your whole life to Him, and His wisdom will teach you to put away sin. It is first pure. Now this purity finds expression in many different areas of our life. Not only do we need to know the meaning of purity, we need to look at the aspects of purity. How this purity finds expression in the believer's life. It includes several different elements. If you're living in the wisdom of God, you're going to aim, number one, at purity of heart. Purity of heart. This is what the wisdom of God will teach you, to strive for purity of heart. Or we could say it this way, where the wisdom of God is at work, you will pay attention to your heart. You'll pay attention to how you think about things. You'll pay attention to how you feel about things. You will not ignore your attitudes. You will not ignore your emotions or your thinking. In the realm of your mind, in the realm of your desires, you're going to want to be pure and pleasing to the Lord. The wisdom of God teaches us to pay attention to what we allow to rule and reign in our inner man. And you find, just like we have all throughout the book of James, you find that believers will be like this, and you find that believers must be like this. This is both a description of Christians and it speaks of the duty of Christians. The Lord will be producing a purity of heart in those whom He has saved, but it's also true to say that if you're a Christian, you and I are to be striving to have purity in the realm of our inner man. Let me give you some examples of this tonight. Look in Psalm 51. And you find in David's psalm here, the psalm that he writes, you find the desire that is going to be true in God's people. Let's just go ahead and begin with verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of Thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against Thee, Thee only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in Thy sight, so that Thou art justified when Thou dost speak, and blameless when Thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, notice David's understanding here, Thou dost desire truth, where? In the innermost being, and in the hidden part, Thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which Thou hast broken rejoice. Hide Thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. And then he says this, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast Spirit within me. Lord, would You create in me a clean, pure heart, and would You renew in me a single-hearted desire for You? Verse 11, Do not cast me away from Thy presence, and do not take Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of Thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors Thy ways, and sinners will be converted to Thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of Thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare Thy praise. For Thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. David had a clear understanding, didn't he? That where the Lord desires purity is not just in some outward show. Bringing of sacrifices. Bringing of offerings. David understood that God desired truth in the innermost being. He understood that he needed a clean heart. He understood that he needed a single-hearted devotion to God. He understood that he needed a willing spirit. He understood that he must come to God with a broken and contrite heart. This is what the Lord desires in us as well. Psalm 73:1 says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now this raises a question. Can a person really know purity in their heart? Can a Christian really know purity in their heart? A verse that sort of seems to stand in the way of that is Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have cleansed my heart? I am pure from my sin." The writer there makes clear that none of us, not a single one of us, can say, I am free from sin. My heart, there's no sin in my heart. Nobody can say that. And if that's what you think of as purity of heart, then the answer, of course, would be no one has a pure heart. But that's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about purity of heart. It's not talking about sinlessness. Now, what it means is this: do you have a sincere desire to walk after God in the realm of truth? It's not just sincerity. You can be sincere and sincerely wrong. Now, we're talking about a sincerity that exists in the realm of truth. God has taught you the truth. He has turned your heart toward Him. And now He is fueling a desire in your heart to really walk after Him. Now, get this, and you are not conscious of any cherished area of rebellion in your life. That's purity of heart. It's walking before God with a clear conscience. It's not saying that you're sinless. We know we're not sinless. We know that if God exposed to us everything wrong in our life right now, it would devastate us. Right? So it's not saying you're sinless. But it's saying that you are walking before God with a clear conscience, and as best you know yourself, and as with everything God has revealed to you at this moment, you are not cherishing sin. There are not areas of disobedience in your life that you're just letting go. But wherever God has revealed sin, you are confessing it, repenting of it, turning away from it, turning to God. That's living with purity of heart. And this is what the wisdom of God will always teach a person: to live before God with a clear conscience, to strive to live your life with no area of cherished sin. This is the wisdom of God. You want to write this verse down. What an encouraging verse this is. 2 Chronicles 16:9. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." Isn't that wonderful? God is looking to and fro throughout the earth, the Bible says, and wherever He finds a heart that is completely His, the Bible says He moves to strongly support them. Psalm 84:5 says, "How blessed is the man whose strength is in Thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion." God has put in the heart of a person the highways to His city. That person is blessed. But again, we have a responsibility here. James chapter 4, as we go further in the book of James, we're going to see this. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." There God calls upon us to purify our hearts. And He specifically says, "You double-minded." There we have the idea of unmixed. How do you purify your heart? You make sure that you put away all duplicity from your life. You put away all double-mindedness. You put away everything that would stand in the way of you being wholeheartedly committed to Christ. Put it away. Put away the sin that so easily entangles you. Put away the things that distract you from the Lord. Put away the things that are weighing down your life spiritually. Put them away. That's what it means to purify your heart before God. Are you willing to let go of the things that are hindering your walk with God? And you know what, beloved? They may be good things. Sometimes the greatest enemy of the best things are the good things. Not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, not necessarily bad in and of themselves, but if you'll be honest with yourself, you know those things are getting in the way of your walk with the Lord. God calls upon us, wherever that is true, to purify our hearts and put away our doubts and put away our double-mindedness. We're called by God to watch over our hearts. I would ask you tonight, are you doing that diligently? Are you watching over your heart? Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." You and I, do you know we live our lives out of what is in our hearts? We really do. That's why God is never, ever, ever fooled by sham religion. He knows why you've come tonight. He knows why you sit here right now. You and I, we cannot fool the Lord. If we're not here because we want to be here, because we desire to be here, because we're truly and genuinely worshiping Him, don't for a moment think God doesn't know that. He does. And so we're to watch over our hearts. And the way you watch over your heart is by what you put into it. And what you allow your heart to dwell upon. God tells us to watch over our hearts. Psalm 24:3 puts it this strongly. Listen to this. Who may ascend into the holy, into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The psalmist is saying, who can really walk with God? Who can really enjoy His presence? Who can really enjoy His fellowship? That person who is putting away sin, clean hands, and that person who is single-hearted in their devotion to God, a pure heart. We have a responsibility here. Let me be specific in some practical areas. If you're going to purify your heart, this means that we do not cherish wicked thoughts and wicked imaginations. If we're going to purify our hearts, we have to watch over what we think about. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Beloved, that's how we lived before we were saved. Our hearts and minds were filled with wickedness. And that's where we habitually lived, in our thoughts and in our desires. And you have to remember something. We tend to just categorize wickedness. We say, no, these are wicked thoughts. You realize any thought that does not recognize the greatness of God and your dependency upon Him, thoughts that do not honor God, do you realize those are wicked thoughts? And we once lived our lives continually thinking and desiring in the realm of wickedness, making ourselves gods and not acknowledging God and His sovereignty and in His providence and not living for His glory. And so one of the ways you purify your heart is you watch over what you're thinking. I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said many years ago. He said, "I cannot help the birds flying over my head, but I don't have to let them nest in my hair." You may have wicked thoughts from more than one source. You can have wicked thoughts run through your mind that are thrown in the form of flaming missiles by the devil and demons. That's true. The devil can't read your mind. Nothing in the Bible suggests that. But the Bible does suggest that he has flaming missiles that have to be extinguished by the shield of faith or the shield of belief. And so there are going to be times that from the enemy, thoughts run through your mind that you recognize immediately do not honor God. And there you have to make a choice to reject those thoughts and submit your mind to the Word of God. And then some of those thoughts that you have that don't honor God come from indwelling sin. You can't blame it all on the devil. We have indwelling sin. There is flesh. The flesh is still present in us. And the flesh will always offer its suggestions that are contrary to the Word of God and contrary to the leadership of the Spirit of God. If someone speaks harshly to you, I promise you the flesh will have many suggestions. Very quickly. It's very responsive too, isn't it? Many, many suggestions for you. And you have to make a choice to say no to the flesh and yes to the Word of God and yes to the leadership of the Spirit of God. And then we're living in a world that's immersed in sin. And the world sometimes directly and sometimes very subtly is always offering its doctrine and offering its suggestions and offering its insinuations. And there you have to recognize, we have to do what Paul talked about at the Corinthian church. We have to learn to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now there he was talking about preaching the Word of God and conquering false thinking with Scripture. But you see, we have to take that and apply it in our own lives. And say, now anything that's running through my mind that doesn't agree with truth, it must fall before the Word of God. And my mind must be subject to the truth. And so one of the ways that you purify your heart is you watch over what you think. Another way we do it is we make sure that we don't cherish wicked desires. Now we've gone just beyond what we think. Now we've gone to what we're desiring. And you and I must never cherish desires that would grieve our Lord. Many different examples we could give of that, one of which is in Matthew 5, verse 21. It says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Do you ever allow anger to just simmer in your life? Do you allow yourself to hold on to anger and hold on to bitterness and hold on to unforgiveness? I wonder if tonight in this very place there's someone that you have allowed yourself to grow bitter over some issue. There's something you hold on to and it still bothers you. It still eats on you. Do you understand? You have to make a choice before God as a believer not to hold on to desires that grieve the Lord. You have to recognize those as wicked. And treat those desires as sin. Repent of them. And if we're going to purify our hearts, it means that we don't entertain wicked counsels. I spoke about it just a moment ago. But there will always be either directly someone giving you direct counsel or just the information that filters in from the world. You're always going to be offered advice and counsel and ideas that don't match up with the Word of God. And Psalm 1:1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree, firmly planted by streams or rivers of water, and will bear fruit in his season." You see, that's how we're to be living. Not walking in the counsels of the wicked, but walking in the law of liberty, in the Word of God. And that's the tree that's firmly planted and nourished up and bears much fruit. Are you watching over your heart with all diligence? Are you putting away thoughts that do not honor God? Are you putting away desires that do not honor God? Are you putting away counsel that does not honor God? Psalm 33:10 says, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation." Well, that tells me what kind of counsel I want to stand in, doesn't it, you? I don't want to stand in some kind of counsel that falls on its face. I want to stand in a counsel that endures from generation to generation. And there's only one counsel that endures from generation to generation, and that's God's. That's where I want to stand. So when we talk about the purity that the wisdom of God teaches, the very first area, because out of it flow the issues of life, the wisdom of God will teach you, Christian, to watch over your heart. There must be purity in the realm of our hearts, undivided devotion to God, and putting away that which contaminates and that which defiles. Now, as soon as we talk about that, we have to talk about some of our entertainments, don't we? Can we be honest with ourselves tonight and admit that we're probably living in a time right now where the church has never been more lax about what it has to say concerning entertainment? You can read some of Charles Spurgeon's sermons, and you know what he's going to talk about? He's going to talk about Christians going to the theater, going to see the plays. He's going to talk about Christians going to the dances. We're living in a time where you dare not talk about any of those things, or you're branded a what? A legalist. Is it possible that we have confused what legalism is? You know what legalism is? It is someone believing you earn your way to heaven. That's legalism. Legalism is believing that you can live the Christian life in your own strength. Legalism is pietism. It is, you go do it for God. That's legalism. But now if you want to talk about holiness and purity, that's not legalism, that's wisdom. The wisdom that comes from above is first what? Pure. And one of the things that the devil is using today to combat purity in the church is he's doing exactly what the world does with Christians. Which is, the world tries to paint us as fanatics. And that's what the devil's wanting to do when it comes to purity. That if someone stands for purity and holiness and what is right, the devil comes along and says, oh, that's legalism. What he's really encouraging is libertinism. Sin in the name of grace. And so if you're going to have a pure heart and live with a pure life, you got to watch over some of these things. What are you allowing into your home? What are you allowing in through television? What are you allowing in through magazines? What kind of movies do you go to see? I'm shocked sometimes, not in a judging way. I love my brothers and sisters, but I'm shocked sometimes to hear what they're going to see at the theater. Listen, beloved, if the world rates it restricted, what do you think believers ought to rate it? I mean, if a lost and dying world says, restricted, what should believers rate it? If the lost and dying world says, parental guidance suggested, where is the guidance from Christian parents? I'm afraid we become comfortable in things that the Holy Spirit isn't comfortable with. And so there's got to be purity of heart. That involves what you let in and what you dwell on. Second, though, there's got to be purity of life. And I'm going to hurry. Purity of life. You see, the wisdom of God will lead us not only to put away sin in our inner man, but what is that naturally going to lead to? Putting away sin in our outward life. Putting away sin in terms of blots and things that are scandalous, things that would leave shame on our life. We want to avoid those things. It's not to say that a believer cannot fall. We know believers have fallen, do fall, and sometimes it is unavoidable that for the rest of a believer's life, there's going to be some blot, some stain on their testimony. That happens. But you know what? Where you have a genuine Christian, where there's been a great fall, there'll always be a great broken-hearted repentance. And the desire of a believer is to live our lives in such a way that we would never cause shame when it comes to the cause of Christ. That we would never be a reason for the enemies of God to blaspheme. That's our desire. The Bible's clear about this. Colossians 3, verse 5 says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body. Now he's talking about outward life. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Don't allow your body to be used for those causes. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. Romans 8:13 says, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, this is not only what Christians must do. This is what Christians ultimately will do. They are seeking to live a pure and holy life outwardly. 1 Peter 3:16 says, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. There you are being slandered, but your behavior speaks for itself. Your lifestyle puts the slanderer to shame. That's how we ought to be living. The Bible places a great emphasis on having a clear conscience. I want to ask you, as I examine my own life, do you have a clear conscience? When you lie down at night, are you living your life with a clear conscience before God? Again, it doesn't mean you're sinless. But what it means is not only do you examine yourself, you invite the Holy Spirit's examination of your life with the Word of God in your hands, not just some sort of feeling, but you take the Scriptures into your hands and you ask the Spirit of God to reveal to you wherever there's sin in your life. And wherever there's sin, you are taking action to put that sin away. Is that how we're living? It's how the Lord calls us to live. Listen to some verses that deal with a clear conscience and some amazing statements. When Paul was making his defense before Felix, you can read about this in Acts chapter 24, he was able to make this statement. He says, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that's in accordance with the law and what is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." And he says, in view of this, because I believe in a resurrection, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Isn't that a wonderful statement? I do my best. He's not saying he's sinless. I do my best to always maintain a blameless conscience, both in the sight of God and in the sight of other people. It's one of the reasons why we're to submit to government. For the sake of our conscience. You know, God is not pleased with rebellion. And Romans chapter 13 verse 5 says, "Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake." Not only because the government punishes evildoers and disobedient citizens, but because God has called you to be submissive. That's why we submit to governing authorities. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, did you know this? The goal of our teaching, all of our preaching, all of our teaching, did you know that according to the Word of God, one of the main goals of the preaching of the Word of God is that God's people would learn to live with a good conscience? 1 Timothy 1:5 says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." That you would love God from a pure heart. This is why I'm preaching tonight. That you would love God from a pure heart, that you would have a good conscience, and that you would have a sincere faith. That's the goal of all instruction. And when you don't keep a good conscience, this is when your life crashes on the rocks. We need to recognize people don't... I mean, there are sins of surprise, no doubt about it. Abraham shows up in Egypt, and they ask, is this your wife? He says, it's my sister. Not true. And in a sense, Abraham was caught by surprise. And he gave in to a weakness. He gave in to fear. That happens. But more times than not, do you know why people's lives crash on the rocks of sin? It's because they have been ignoring their conscience. There have been things wrong in their life. They've known it's wrong. Their conscience has testified that it's wrong. But they go on anyway. And eventually they crash. 1 Timothy 1:19 says, "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." Paul was able to say in 2 Timothy 1:3, "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day." He says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled." You see, here's the impure person. Not only is their mind defiled, their conscience has been defiled. Their conscience is past feeling. They have so turned a deaf ear to their conscience, they don't know right from wrong anymore. They can't tell the difference. What does God's wisdom teach us? To have a pure heart and to live with a pure life which means that we're living with a clear conscience. There's another area, though. The wisdom of God will teach us to be pure in our doctrine. Pure in our doctrine. The wisdom of God will never lead a person to be content with impure doctrine. Now, right away, see, the wonderful thing about learning the Word of God is God's Word and the Holy Spirit will immediately teach you things about error, won't He? Won't the Spirit of God teach you with the Word of God? You can recognize things. Right away, you and I ought to know something when we learn this truth. That anyone that says, it doesn't really matter what you believe so long as you love Jesus, right away you know, that's not the wisdom of God talking. God in His wisdom did not give us 66 books in this Bible full of the revelation of Himself, telling us who He is, what He's done, why He's done it, what the goal of it all is. There's no way God gives us 66 books of information and then says to us, now it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. God's wisdom does not work against itself. And if God in His wisdom has seen fit to reveal it, God in His wisdom will teach us that it's important. It's important. Doctrine does matter. It's God who made the truth about salvation known. It's God who's made the truth about the pathway of maturity and growth known. It's God who revealed the truth about His church. It's God who revealed all the doctrine that we have in the New Testament epistles. God would not tell us now, oh, now just ignore that. That's not the wisdom of God. In fact, look real quickly, please, to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Here's Paul's advice to this pastor and his advice to the Holy Spirit's teaching to every one of us. Titus chapter 2, look at verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Beloved, do you realize we are living in a day where you can't even teach things like this in the church without being criticized? If you don't think we're living in impure times, just realize, he says these are the things fitting for sound doctrine. That women would be homemakers. That women would be subject to their husbands. And let a pastor or let a teacher stand and say, women ought to stay home and devote themselves to their children and their husbands and to their home. That is their primary calling from God. Say these things and just take notice of how popular you will be. Verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Now notice this, verse 7, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. And what's his next statement? With purity in what? Doctrine. With purity in doctrine. Dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. This is the standard God calls us to live to. Purity in heart, purity in life, purity in our doctrine. We saw it there. Let me mention a fourth area quickly. Purity in speech. Purity in what we say. He says in verse 8, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. What is God's standard for your speech? What is God's standard for my speech? It is that our speech would be beyond reproach. That no one could have anything bad to say about what we say. I don't know about you, that's convicting to me. I'll guarantee you there have been times in my life I've said things I wish I had not said. Anybody here agree with that? But this is God's calling. This is what we're to be striving for. To be so careful in our speech that it would be above reproach. Ephesians 5:4 puts it this way, "And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Pure in heart, pure in life, pure in doctrine, pure in speech is a fifth area. Pure in reputation and association. Now, this is something else that the church isn't talking about much today. It's not in fashion. It's not popular. But it's biblical. And that is, there is a godly kind, there is a biblical kind of separation that we have been called to. Not separation in the sense of pulling out of the world. Listen, we ought to be like our Lord. Our Lord was known as a friend of sinners. But He never engaged in their sin with them. He was a holy witness to Himself and a holy witness to salvation that's in Him. And so we don't become like the world to reach the world. You see, this is one of the great lies of modern evangelism. You will never reach the world by being like it. Jesus is proof of that. The way to truly reach the world is to be so unlike it and so much like Christ and like God. So God doesn't call us to be coming out of the world, but He calls us to be His salt and His light in the midst of it. In the midst of it. But where separation is to occur is wherever we are tempted to be like it. Or we ought to separate from those who profess to know Christ, but they are like the world. That's where separation exists. Look at a passage with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You have to know the context here. Paul has been warning the Corinthians in more than one letter now about them not dealing with sin that was in their midst, about them opening wide to false teachers and drinking in what they were teaching, about worldliness in the name of grace. He's been warning them about this, and the result has been they have cut him off. They have basically cut him off. They are now restrained toward him. Notice what he's encouraging them to do. Back up to verse 11, 2 Corinthians 6, look at verse 11. "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also." Paul says, you know, there's a little tension in our relationship here, but you've got to know something. It's not coming from me. The things I've said to you and shared with you, it's because I love you. You are the one who's closed your heart. Open wide and receive what I'm saying to you. That's what he's saying. Look at the next verse. Verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." In what sense? Surely not in a witnessing sense. That's not what he means. He means in lifestyle. He means in association regarding how we're living. Close relationships, what people call fellowship. Having in common. Koinonia, communion. He says, don't you understand there is a mutually exclusive relationship when you talk about saved people and lost people? You can't have close communion with lost people. It's impossible. Notice what he says. "For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness?" I mean, on the one hand, you have a people who are aiming to be submitted to the laws of God and righteous in that sight, doing what is right in His sight. On the other hand, you have a people, their whole life is aimed at disobeying God. What do they have in common? Or, he says, "What fellowship has light with darkness?" On the one hand, you have light. On the other hand, you have darkness. And if you talk about who the ruler is, who the Lord is, verse 15, "Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." apparently what's going on in Corinth is some of these people who've been saved out of idolatry are beginning to go again to these temples and to these rituals. They're attending these things. They are not being a witness by being different. And he says, this must stop. For we're the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Verse 17, therefore, what does he say? Come out from their midst and be what? Separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now notice what he says based on that. Verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved. What promises? The promise of a welcoming father. The promise of one who will be with you wherever you are. Who will walk with you and talk with you, as the hymn says. Who will be with you along the way. The promise of that kind of Father. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and what? Spirit. You know what that is? That's outward and inward. That's purity of heart and purity of life. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. When today a preacher or a church or a believer or a Sunday school class or whatever it may be, son, daughter, if it's with your parents, listen to me. When you tell the person you love that God is interested in purity and holiness and they brand you a legalist, you just remember something. They are arguing against everything that is the wisdom of God. The wisdom that comes from above is first in order and first in priority. Pure. Then peaceable. And wherever the wisdom of God is at work, He'll be teaching us. Look again at chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us, what's the next word? Cleanse ourselves from, what's the next word? All defilement of flesh, that's your lifestyle, and of spirit, that's your inner man. And what are you aiming at? Perfecting what? Holiness. And you do all this not depending on yourself. Not with any self, proud, promoting purpose. No, because you reverence God. Because what is pleasing in His sight is the single-hearted desire of your life. That's what we strive for. How do you know if you're living in the wisdom of God? Are you concerned with purity? Are you aiming at it? Are you striving for it? Is it important to you? Let's bow our heads together, please. To live with a clear conscience before the Lord is to deal with sin wherever and whenever the Lord reveals it. As we said earlier, there is no genuine Christian who will ever claim to be sinless. We know the only way we're ever accepted in the sight of God is because of the righteousness and merit of His Son. We have none in ourselves, do we? So tonight we're not talking about sinlessness. And if the Lord revealed to us everything wrong in our life right now, it would overwhelm us. We know that. But what I'm asking, what the Word of God asks us to examine ourselves about tonight, is are you conscious of any area of sin in your life that you're cherishing, you're holding on to, you're saying no to the Lord about? And wherever God reveals sin, tonight, this moment, you and I need to make the choice to put it away. To agree with God about it, to call it what it is, sin. And by His Spirit, put it away. And in accordance with His truth, pursue what is right in that very same area. Pursue what is right in the sight of God. Father in heaven, may you help us to do this. May your people be faithful to respond to your word with obedience. May we not be forgetful hearers who walk out of this place and don't remember what we were shown by You. But Lord, where that perfect mirror reveals our sin, right there, help us to humbly, with a broken and contrite heart, say yes to You. And no to sin, and no to ourselves, and no to the flesh, and no to the world, and no to the devil, and yes to You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.